Father, please do bless the word that's been read in our presence as your Spirit ministers to us and leads us in our worship. We pray that you would be glorified in the preached word as well. Expose our weaknesses, O Lord. Give us instruction and admonition and encouragement from your holy word as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this series of sermons on covenant theology continues today with an examination of the worship of the church. So what is the covenantal, or the, better said, the Reformed perspective on the worship of God? What do we believe is taking place when we gather as a congregation on Sundays? In a previous sermon, I talked about the mission of the church and stated that I had in mind the ministry that the church is carrying on in this world as she relates to fallen man. The worship of the church, however, is not a matter that concerns fallen man. It is a matter that involves the redeemed of Christ acknowledging God as our God. And therefore, I want to say that my remarks in this sermon are made from the perspective of the church as she relates to the world. Not as she relates to the world, but as she relates to God. And I would add that in this sermon, I'll be speaking of formal worship only, not all the gatherings of God's people that can occur. So my subject is the worship that the organized church renders at set times and set places. I'll start with the nature of our worship. This point will be brief, and it's going to serve as a foundation for some of the remarks that follow. In explaining the nature of worship, I want to remind you that the word worship means to ascribe worthiness to some object. Worship then involves the assigning of value or importance, excellence, by one party to another. Worship is the ascribing of worth to an object, once again. So when we worship, we acknowledge the superiority of that to which we are giving our attention and are, accordingly, debasing ourselves in the presence of that object. When we worship, we are confessing our dependence upon that to which we're giving our attention, once again, and we are, by inference, admitting that we have certain limitations. My purpose, of course, is to talk about the worship of the triune God as a church of Jesus Christ. Keeping in mind what I've just said concerning the nature of worship, I want to let you hear from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is from chapter 21 on worship, section 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. Do you know why this statement is in our confession? Why is it said that worship is to be given to God and to Him alone in this document that has defined our theology for centuries? Why is it said that worship is not to be given to angels or saints or any other creature? Well, the answer is that all the things that I said about worship are legitimately applicable to one and only one object, and that is the God who has revealed Himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. The worship of any other being, figure, or idea is simply a false religion. It is what the Bible calls idolatry. The God of the Bible, and only the God of the Bible, can have ultimate worth assigned to Him. Christian worship is reflective of God's character. Proper worship, therefore, centers on that which God has made known to us about Himself and, of course, His work of redemption. But this is where any discussion of the worship of the church has to begin. All worship must have a foundation. All worship must have a presupposition. Christian worship has as its foundation the character and the works of a holy God who has revealed Himself in His Word, and Christian worship has as its presupposition the belief that what God has revealed to us in His Word is truthful. Now, with this foundation and with this presupposition, we conclude that all the things that I've said about worship are, in the final analysis, applicable only to the God of the Bible, and no one else and no thing else. The God who has made Himself known to us in His Word is uniquely due worship. This is why, of course, we find, as first among the Ten Commandments, this declaration: "You shall have no other gods before Me." Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before Me. Now, the implications of this first commandment are relevant to our current focus. First, notice that God claims exclusive right to our worship. The background given to this and other commandments that follow in Exodus 20 is the display of God's might, his purposes, and holiness in the deliverance of the people of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. God points to that, and he is to be worshipped exclusively based upon what he's demonstrated about his own nature. Our worship is concerned with those matters. We desire to reflect God's character and his works in our worship. Second, you'll notice he also claims exclusive, in addition to claiming exclusive worship, our worship, God claims ultimate worth. And those two things go together. He claims exclusive right to worship, and he also implies that he claims ultimate worth. This commandment underscores the fact that there is only one God, only one being, with God's attributes. The God of the Bible is uniquely glorious in the entire universe, and he is infinitely perfect. A principle is to be observed at this point. If Christian worship is the ascribing or assigning of worth to the God of the Bible, then the manner in which this is done cannot be a matter of personal opinion or arbitrary practice. Christian worship cannot depend upon the whims of the worshiper, but must be grounded in God's revelation. If the God of the Bible demands exclusive worship from us, it is only reasonable to assume that he's particular about how he is worshiped by us. And this leads to a second point. That's the regulation of our worship. The object of our worship determines how we will worship. That's a simple principle. If our worship is to be reflective of God's character and God's works, then we have to ask a question. How do we know what reflects the character and works of God? How do we know what reflects his character and his works? How do we know what properly represents the truths of our relationship with God? How do we know what pleases God when it comes to worship? I think a troubling characteristic can be observed in the modern church. While most believers would say that God demands our exclusive worship, they understand that God does not tolerate idolatry, I think there's still a glaring lack of continuity in the fulfillment of our obligation. For example, even within the same denomination, a believer has no guarantee that all the churches of that denomination follow a uniform pattern of worship. One church uses drama during its worship, while another church declares the use of drama unbiblical during the formal worship of God. One church observes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper 3 or 4 times a year, perhaps, and another church observes it weekly. The confusion over the question of what constitutes proper worship is perhaps the most serious issue facing the modern evangelical church. If we are unable to worship God as he requires, then we have to accept the fact that our other activities are going to be less than satisfactory as well. So I want to point out 3 facts that should be considered in light of my description of the modern church. First of all Christians are bound to worship the same God. Should go without saying, but it needs to be said. Second, God doesn't change. And third, the revelation given to us by God is authoritative in all places and at all times. So do you see what these 3 simple facts imply for the worship of the church? Well, they necessarily imply that Christian worship should be uniform, should be a common pattern that we follow. Christian worship should be consistent, not in terms of the time or the day or the place of worship, but uniform in terms of what is accepted and practiced as Christian worship. Simply put, the Reformed view is that God may be worshipped only as God says he may be worshipped. We worship God only as he says he desires to be worshipped. It's not a difficult concept to grasp. It makes sense. Only the God who has demanded exclusive worship from his people can tell those people just how they are supposed to fulfill what he has required. And behind this idea is the conviction that God is particular about his worship and has not left the question open as if we are allowed to have some kind of freedom to approach him any way we choose or to express our adoration any way we choose. simply is not going to work. But where does that kind of an idea come from? Where in Scripture does God place restrictions upon his worship? Where do we learn that we cannot do just whatever we please? Well, there's a passage that gives us the essential principle that we're looking for in this sermon. I have in mind the next of the Ten Commandments. In the first commandment, God requires our exclusive worship. And in the second commandment, he says this: You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Well, it's clear that this commandment has to do with the regulation of the worship of God. God has demanded exclusive worship in the first commandment. And in the second commandment, he immediately answers the question: are we free to fulfill the first commandment as we please? God requires that we acknowledge him as the only true God, but he does not leave up to us the business of expressing that acknowledgement. Reflecting the culture in which the commandments were given, God communicates in a manner that was easily understood by the Israelites. The Israelites were forbidden to worship God according to the practices of all the pagans around them. So in this commandment, the true God declares that his worship is not a matter of human invention. And he's not subject to whatever man come up with in their creaturely wisdom they wish to espouse. This second commandment establishes the all-important principle that only God, once again, can tell us how he is to be worshipped. So, if God forbids us to use our imaginations and our creaturely skills to devise his worship, then he must be, by way of implication, also commanding us to rely on some other source. So if we're not to come up with the way we approach God, he demands exclusive worship, he tells us it's to be done this way and not another way, where do we learn how to do it? That source can only be him, right? It can only be God. Since there are only two parties involved in this, it's us, the worshiper, and it's God, the one being worshipped, the object. So if we don't know how to approach him, and there's only one other source, that's God. So there's something equally plain in the second commandment. Notice how God draws a direct association between the keeping of his commandment and his response to his people. On the one hand, the Lord says that the violation of his law will result in the visitation of his wrath upon the guilty and their descendants. Of course, that's a covenantal statement. It goes back to Genesis 17. On the other hand, the keeping of this law will result in an abundance of God's grace and favor being poured out, not just to those who obey that generation, but he says to thousands of following generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the worship of God, I hope you see, has immediate and generational implications. Nowhere is the question of rightly relating to God more significant than in our public worship. The worship of God is inseparable from the covenant experience. That's why it has generational implications. The whole point of Christ's atonement was to return man to a correct relationship with his Creator. And redeemed man is supposed, therefore, to give expression to that newly reestablished relationship in the way he worships God. And so the worship of God is our most fundamental duty by far. And our execution of this duty goes to the very heart of our experience in the covenant of grace. You see, the way in which people worship reveals their view of God. Our worship reveals what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves in relation to God. Worship that is a responsive approach to the saints or the wants of the congregation is misguided. We know we can't be the source or the motivation for what's done in worship. Our worship is directed toward God. It must meet his standard. Our manner of worship, the level of concern for pure worship, the place that worship occupies in our congregational life, as compared to all other issues, will tell us something about ourselves as a church. In the application, I want to follow up on several matters that I just mentioned. For example, I said that worship has a tendency to define roles and functions. We know who God is, we know who we are, and so forth. And what I mean that is that our worship of God, when it's done correctly, reinforces our relationship with God as it is defined in the Bible. Biblical worship has all glory and all interest directed to God because He is God and because He is our Creator. When all the elements of our worship, from the call to worship to the benediction, keep our eyes turned toward God, then we're going to be reminded throughout our service that we are the ones who are bound to give worship, and God is the one who is entitled to receive it. And from this perspective, our worship is a picture of our whole lives. We are creatures who have been redeemed by God, and we live to serve Him now and to love Him. During our worship service, we have a consecrated and holy portrayal of life itself. You can see, I hope, that this makes the choice of what we will include in our worship a weighty matter. Worship that is primarily man-directed will reinforce the wrong concept of our relationship with God. It will reinforce our natural tendency as fallen human beings toward independence and rebellion. If a Christian doesn't submit himself to God during worship and worship God as God says he's to be worshiped, then we need not expect that individual to set aside his other wants in any other time of the week. Another matter that I want to mention is the fact that there's an amazing lack of concern for purity in the worship of God among today's Christians. Little by little, we have accepted this idea that as long as God doesn't directly forbid something, we can include it in our worship services. That doesn't sound right. It sounds dangerous, spiritually dangerous, to introduce into the worship of God the Almighty your idea of how He wants to be approached, and you can't find it in the Scripture anywhere, or you've never seen it done before among God's people. You better be careful. That's a dangerous way to live. And look at the impotence of the modern church. With our additions, we end up thinking that we've discovered a more spiritual approach to God. We end up believing that our looseness is really more biblical. We end up condemning those who worship God before us as too stern, not happy people. They didn't have any joy, so forth. What really has happened is that we slowly have adopted a new standard for worship. And when this new standard, which is grounded in man's likes and dislikes, is applied to past generations, we conclude they must have really missed the point. They missed the point. But the truth is that we, today's modern Christian church, is missing the point. Because we're falling for the oldest trick in Satan's book, you surely shall not die. The contemporary church is characterized by worship that is grounded in what will please and what will attract. This was the undoing of Eve and Adam and the whole human race. The last application I would like to make has to do with what the second commandment teaches us about the connection between the worship of God and the continuation of His covenant favor upon our descendants. In that commandment, God promises to bless multiple generations following those who, as I understand it, take seriously His requirement of exclusive worship. That's what the subject is in that commandment. So given what we've learned about the importance of rightly worshiping God, and given the generational implications of acceptable versus unacceptable worship, I want to ask you something. What should be the chief concern of a local congregation? What issues should be on our minds more than perhaps other things as we wish to comprise a church? Well, of all the things that we can do as Christians and as a Christian congregation, our worship of God has the greatest potential for affecting our children and their children, and their children after them. Do you realize that the second commandment, the one dealing with how God is to be worshipped, is the only one that specifically includes a generational application? This is the only commandment in which God specifically speaks of the blessings or curses that will come to future generations based upon how this present generation responds. Well, this is something to pause and think about. It has implications for everything that we do. Everything that we plan as a church. The spiritual well-being of future generations really rests in our hands. That's an amazing thing. Pray for your children if they're grown. Pray for your grandchildren. Many of you have grandchildren. Maybe even great-grandchildren. God's being faithful for some reason. Pray for their salvation and their protection in this world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your promises and for the blessing that is associated with proper worship of you. Help us always to be eager to correct mistakes, to learn from the Word that which pleases you as we assemble here each Sunday. We pray now that you bless us as we receive the Lord's sacrament in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.